If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we are down to verse 6. And, of course, verse 6 continues, as we said in some of the commentaries, the same sentence. Again, in the Greek, we have no punctuation whatsoever, so it's up to the reader in terms of the context to determine the sentence length. But many of these, as we've noted in Paul's writing particularly, he'll have a conjunction to start the next verse, which means it's probably in the same sentence. Sometimes we have because, which means it's the reason for the previous statement. Here we had three sentences that each one had a participle referring to the kind of prayer that he had. So that was the verse plus three more verses that were part of the same sentence. And then we had the reason, and that was the gospel and so forth. And so we see that it continues on. And so some of the commentators say it looks like verse 1-5. Others have through 7. So we, you know, I don't know. But at this particular verse, it almost seems like a stop. On the other hand, the next verse here continues the thread because he's talking about the fact that these believers have gotten assurance and confidence in the gospel which they've believed. And of course, they're loved of God and they've been part of the election. And so he says, the confidence that you have, you know, because you saw the confidence in us. In the same way, you have now that confidence. And of course, as Timothy comes back, pardon me, from Thessalonica, with the glowing report, as he mentions later in the letter, so we know he's already received that information from Timothy as he describes it in this letter. And so he's excited about their excitement because they got excited because he was excited and like that. As we were talking, a couple of us at the break, enthusiasm is contagious, but the assurance of our relationship with God in Christ is likewise contagious. And if you want to know and have a great impact on your friends and colleagues and neighbors and associates, then the fact that you believe with all your heart, soul, and mind in the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel and the words that you've studied, the doctrines, that will be seen by other people. And it will help them in their belief initially. It will help them in their confidence assurance. And eventually, hopefully, it will become part of their modus operandi as they minister and give the gospel to others. So this next verse tandems, even though they have a capital letter starting this verse. And so it says here, you also become imitators of us. And so he is saying, the confidence we have and the assurance, now take that and be an imitator of us. What does he mean? Well, we gave you the gospel, so guess what? Now you can give it to others. And every new generation teaches the generation which follows. First to give them the gospel, then to give them the teaching of the word of God, principle by principle, line upon line, as Isaiah said, a little here, a little there. And that's what we try to do here. We go verse by verse, but we also do a little here, a little there, elsewhere in Scripture, bolstering our principles by attendant passages elsewhere that say the same thing. Many of them by the same author, Paul, but sometimes other authors. It's interesting how other authors echo. And I've been reading some books, and you can determine sometimes when you read a book on theology. One I'm reading right now on the New Covenant, I talked about it. Another one on the Sabbath. And I'm looking, somebody said, do you read two books at the same time? No, sometimes I read three at the same time. But, you know, I get kind of tired of one, and then I go to another, and then I come back. And so when I go to a doctor's office or the barbershop, I've always got about three or four books. And I go, let's see. Oh, I think I'll do this. I never know till I get there which one I'm going to read. And so as I'm reading these books, I notice some interesting things in them in that we're becoming imitators of the people that we read. And sometimes as I read them, I see who they imitated. I see phrases in there. I studied, as many of you know, for many years under Pastor Thiem at Barakah Church. I studied under Dr. Rodmacher. I studied under Dr. Carnegie and other people. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, and didn't have him as an instructor, but I studied his systematic theology in 8 volumes, so you kind of feel like you know the guy. And then when you read a book and you go, this guy studied under, you know, Rodmacher, or this guy studied under Pastor Thiem, you get little phrases that they use, and I'm sure when you talk to people, you know, they can hear someone else coming through me, because we have become imitators, not so much of the personal traits, because obviously we have to be our own person, but at the same time, we pick up mannerism. We all do, good or bad. You know, phrases that are in the pop culture, you know, a phrase, somebody says it in the media, and first thing, everybody's saying it, or you hear something in a song, even a commercial. You remember years ago, where's the beef? You know, that was this little old lady came into the hamburger joint. I don't even remember. You probably remember better than I do. And apparently they were making fun of the fact that this particular place they were didn't have any meat. And the place that they normally went, she goes, where's the beef? And that for years, everybody's, where's the beef? Where's the beef? Dirty Harry, Clint Eastwood, you remember? Make my day. You know, and that became, I mean, we pick those things up, and without realizing it, the characteristics, the mannerisms, the speech pattern, particular phrases we pick up. Well, that's not a bad thing. I mean, sometimes we pick up things we ought to not. Little children pick up words and they come home and you go, who said that? And then, oh, daddy said that. Oops, you know, that kind of thing. And so, or the neighbor kids did. Well, you don't talk like that around here. We pick up good things, we pick up bad things. But the fact that we imitate, and we are imitators. Animals do that. The parrots and some of these birds that seem to talk pick up what they hear. Many jokes are based on that concept. And so the point is, there's a good sense about imitation and there's a bad sense. The Bible says we ought to be imitators, but imitate what is good, what is righteous, what is noble. Imitate the truth. Imitate believers who are doing what they ought to do. And of all things, Paul says, be imitators of me, himself. And therefore you're saying, boy, that's kind of arrogant, Paul. But then elsewhere he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Don't maybe make the same mistakes that I make, but do those things as unto the Lord that I have done. And that's exactly what he's saying here. And not only himself, he is saying this in connection with the Pauline team, which would include Timothy and Silas, and of course also Luke, but Luke he left up there at Philippi. And so these various groups of people that we noted, some 25 or 30 different people that travel with Paul, not all at the same time. There was one time where he had 6 or 8, and then they went on ahead, and he didn't want to get in the boat because he thought the people were going to try to kill him and sink the boat or something. So he said, well, you go on over to Troas and we'll meet you there. We're going by land. And so he went a different way. So he had a lot of people that traveled with him. Sometimes he traveled alone. When he got kicked out of Berea, he headed down south to Athens, and he's by himself. And then eventually the rest of the team caught up with him. And so as you go through Acts, you see how Paul traveled and these people that went with him. And here he says us. And so he says, and it starts off here with a simple conjunction, kai, K-A-I in the Greek. But this can be translated a number of different ways, simply and. But here, those who see this as a connected verse see this in kind of what we call the ascensive use. Not that that's terribly important, but it translates this way, even, or also, in conjunction with what I've just said, and that is that you have picked up the assurance and the confidence that we have, and now you have that same confidence because you saw it in us. And then he says, in fact, or even, if you please, or also then, you ought to become imitators of us, not only in assurance, but in the presentation of the gospel. So here we see this ascensive use rather than simply the conjunction and. And it might be translated then here as even, or also, or even indeed, emphasizing that this is the quintessential result. Imitate us in our faith. Imitate us in the presentation of the gospel. And so as believers, that's what we ought to encourage those who we lead to Christ. That's what we ought to do. Pastors are to set the example. That's why it's so devastating when pastors get goofy and get involved in sin and immorality and these kinds of things, because one pastor can do incredible damage within the congregation, within the the community, if he's out doing something promiscuous in the community. And so, and this happens. And it denigrates the Christian community. It denigrates Christ. And of course, it destroys that person's ministry and perhaps the lives of the people that are involved. So it's very, very costly when ministers are not setting the right example. So it's paramount that pastors are extremely careful about their behavior, because they are setting the example, not just in giving the gospel, though that's the emphasis here, but in every area. The word for imitators, I like that. This is the Greek word. And again, we see so many, and I tell my math students, whenever we have a Greek word like perimeter, you know, geometry, I love geometry. Geometry is geo plus metron, means to measure the earth. Perimeter, peri, and metron, to measure around. And I use that in my class. It's kind of my fishing lure. And then they come up after class, "How come you learned Greek, Mr. Glennie?" "Well, I'm glad you asked." See, that gives me an opportunity. And so I usually tell them, I say, I put this up, I go, geo plus metron, that's from Gaia and metron. And I say, "I just wanted you to know my graduate studies were not totally wasted." And then I laugh and they laugh. But it's a way of opening the door. And again, language, we talked about this, Greek and Latin aren't taught very much in school anymore. 50, 60 years ago, they were taught in public schools. Because why? They wanted people to study the Bible in their own, in the original language, particularly Greek. And so these things were taught back in that day. Now they're not. And I told my students, so if you ever get a chance to learn Greek or Latin or both, you ought to do that. For the very reason that it allows you, because so many English words in law and medicine and in sciences and math are all from Greek and Latin. They're all over the place. And many times simply taking prepositions and putting them together with a base word, you can understand legalese, which who can understand what the lawyers write? But if you have Greek and Latin, you can probably figure out what this guy's saying. And so it increases your vocabulary exponentially by having just those two languages. Perhaps even German and some of the others, but not as much, particularly Greek and Latin, the Indo-European, especially the formative Greek, and then later the Latin. So much of our English comes from those Romance languages. And so here we have then this word, which is why I went through all that sidebar, and that is this word is mimetas. Looks like this, M-I-M-A-T-A-S. And you can see what comes from that, mimic, M-I-M-E-T-A-S. E-S, long E, mimetes, and it means to imitate. Okay? And so to imitate, in this case, it's actually the noun form, so we might say imitator, A-T, what is it? O-R, huh? So this is imitators, and it's plural, so it's mimetai. And so imitators, it's found six times in the New Testament. There are other words that parallel this, such as setting an example. And so I have a doctrine, you probably picked it up on the back table, and it's a few years ago when we taught it, but it's as good now as it was then. So we'll take a look at it and highlight some of those things probably next week in our second session. But for right now, this idea of imitation, this particular word found six times, just to show you, for example, Paul uses it certainly here, and then he uses it again over in 1 Corinthians. So just quickly go to 1 Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 16. And you see, Paul loves this word. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, he says, "I exhort you." Exhortation means he strongly emphasizes and encourages. The word exhort, generally parakaleo, means to come alongside and encourage. This is the shepherd with the shepherd's stick. You know, the butt end is to make the sheep go along and go where he wants, and the crooked end is where he pulls them out of the thicket. And so to exhort, to encourage, to uplift, to challenge, therefore I challenge, I exhort, I encourage you, therefore be imitators of me. How arrogant. Paul wants people to be just like he is. But he clarifies that elsewhere. Here we see Paul over in chapter 11, same epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here's the caveat. He says, be imitators of me. Imperative. It's not an option. Do it. Be an imitator of me. Wow. If you say that of yourself, you know, Gary, tell people be imitators like me. Wow. That means I better set a good example. I better do those things which are edifying to the body of Christ, glorifying to God. Be imitators of me. And then he says, in the same way, just as, comparison, just as I also am of Christ. So these passages are clarified here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, both of Paul. Then we have a generic one over in Ephesians 5, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Ephesians 5, 1, therefore, Paul writing again, be imitators of God. Well, he said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Here he says, be imitators of God. How can you imitate God? Well, what do we know about him? We have the attributes of God, the characteristics, and therefore, to the extent that God is love, we ought to love. The fact that God is just, we ought to be fair. The fact that God is righteous, we have righteousness by imputation, but are we living righteously? And so these things are all part of the attributes, the essence collectively of God. And therefore, that's what it's talking about. And again, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the example. So therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in the sphere of love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a Father, as a fragrant aroma. And so then he continues on. So here we have Paul again, talking about imitating God. And finally, we have the church collectively in two passages. In 1 Thessalonians, our epistle, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll see it a little later. Look over there in verse 14 of chapter 2. It says, for you, brethren, Thessalonian believers, become imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Now these are the churches in Thessalonica and Philippi and of course all in Asia Minor and up in the northern part of the Aegean Sea, just like they are in Judea, he says. The churches that are in Judea. For you also endured the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jewish people. Your countrymen are Greeks. They are pagans. And, of course, there was a Jewish contingent following him around, trying to straighten everybody out, as was the case in most of his ministry. He had to kind of stay ahead of the Judaizers. It reminds me when we were in Crusade, and we were traveling to the high schools around the country, and the American Civil Liberties Union would follow us. And they try to find out where we're going to be next and go and create a problem, try to talk to the schools so we couldn't get in there. And the last few years, we had constant problems. I just felt kind of like Paul. We get into town and the American Civil Liberty, we didn't want to get on the radio. We didn't want to let anybody know other than the schools where we were because they were trying to head us off. And in a couple cases they got to the school officials. We got there and just go, oh, we don't want to have a problem here. You know, we got people complaining and then they wouldn't let us present. And so the last year or two, just as Gary Horton, as he travels and he can't even get into schools. Back in that day, we could get into schools. We even gave the gospel very clearly, and many times early on in our first few years, we had a prayer. If you can imagine, in high school, we'd say, if you'd like to believe in Jesus right now, just close your eyes and bow your head, and we'll give you a chance to accept Christ. We did that right in public schools. We did it in a Jewish school one time. Believe that or not. Of course, some of the students really got up in arms about that. I mean, we were pulling out the big guns. I don't think we ever got invited back there. But anyway, we got in. You know, we had the opportunity. And so the doorway kind of got shut a little more, till finally we just couldn't do it. And so today, Ranger Horton has the difficult task of presenting his American Freedom Assembly, preaching, as it were, freedom and establishment and honor and integrity and Americanism and all this. And then at the end, of course, he presents a little bit about the greatest hero, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does it in such a way that, at least I think, is non-threatening, but he still gets the gospel out. And then he has his students. If they want, they can write to him. He gives them their address. He leaves it at the front desk. He gives out those coins we have on the back table. Now, where will you spend eternity? He gives out hundreds of, I mean, he walks around. He must weigh about 300 pounds. He's got his pockets full of coins, and not just these aluminum coins. He has the solid metal coins that he gives out to a lot of these students. I mean, they're really heavy. They're something you wouldn't just throw away or forget about. And students, sometimes when he comes back, I still have the coin. People won't throw those away. So we do have some of those. I should bring in our gold coins. We have some. We use those for people that you really want to, you know, have them keep it and not pass it on, but keep it for themselves and perhaps change their lives. At any rate, this idea then of believers. So here we are in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 14. Imitate the churches. Now today, if I said imitate the churches, I'd have to be very careful, because what church would I say to imitate? There are so many churches out there that are false teaching churches and pastors not doing the job that it becomes kind of difficult to recommend churches. That's why we tried to put together a list of teaching pastors, evangelical, doctrinal churches, if you will. We're not a denomination, and we're not critical of churches, but so many teach so little. They don't teach the Word of God. They read around it. They may do a verse and just kind of highlight it and then read Time magazine or Look or something else and kind of add their own thoughts. We're going verse by verse. We struggle. Some of you, it's painful. We go through. We just finished James, by the way, if you're interested. Last Thursday, we finished the book of James, finally. I tried in three churches to finish James, and I didn't kill this church. One time we left town because we left New Mexico. I hadn't finished it. And then I took the church, Portland Grace Fellowship. And, of course, that church disbanded before I finished James. This time I finished the book of James. And, of course, we've done a lot of others. And so I finished that. By the way, for those who are interested, we're going to do Malachi. So if you want to get at the beginning of something, we're going to start the book of Malachi. And that will be not this Thursday, because Ranger Horton will be speaking, but in two Thursdays, we're going to start the book of Malachi. We already have our outline, our introduction, and going through the six oracles, six specific oracles with regard to Israel. And interestingly, if you've read it, you might read that in preparation. It's a quick book to read, and read through it, and you see that Israel had the same problems that the church has today. It's almost like if you put the church instead of Israel in there, you go, oh my, you know, you're not honoring God, you're not faithful to God. And he goes through all of these things and tells them what they ought to be doing, and that their confidence is that, you know, he's coming again. Well, there he was talking to Israel, so he's talking about the second advent as we understand it. But he's talking about the fact that God's coming back, and you think you're wasting your time? You're not. Because there's coming a judgment, and the wicked are going to get theirs. And the righteous will get their reward. So it ends on a happy note, even though the oracles talk about Israel and how they're trying to fake God out, how they're just going through the motions with their sacrificial system, and they're not really, they don't have their heart into it. Well, more about that later. That's the book of Malachi. We've done about 10 or 12 chapters in Genesis in the past with our apologetic study. Now we'll take a look at the last book in the Old Testament before the so-called 400 cycles. Silent years. Become imitators. The last one here for believers is Hebrews 6:12. Oh, there's more, but these are just ones I've selected here. The others are on the doctrine. You pick it up on the back table. Hebrews 6:12. This is the writer of Hebrews. So the others are by Paul. This one is by perhaps Apollos 6:12. Starting in verse 11, and we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. We saw that earlier in connection with full assurance. Here it is again. So that, just like in our verse, here he says, even so, become imitators. Here he talks about full assurance of the hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but rather imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promise. Same combination of assurance, and then once you have the assurance, you become the imitator. This is the passing of the colors. It's just like the person in the relay race. They run up, and the next person takes the baton, and they have that good handoff, hopefully, and they keep running, and the team that gets to the end with the baton doesn't drop the baton. And here we have Paul transferring it to the Thessalonians, to the Philippians, and then to us. And each new generation is responsible to become imitators and carry that baton. What's the baton? The gospel and the principles of the Word of God. Become imitators of us, plural, he says here, and of the Lord. I mean, obviously, as he said earlier, we noted the passage in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of us, or of me, as I am of Christ. Here he says the same thing, and of the Lord. And so when you imitate, the believer makes sure that he is imitating other, or the Lord. Welcoming the Word. So become imitators of us and the Lord. Welcoming. The word dekomai here means to receive as a gift. The Word of God comes as the grace gift of God. He gives us the Word. You got it right before you, Genesis to Revelation. The Word, referring here collectively to the entire Word of God, specifically, of course, to the gospel. In much affliction, with joy. Did they have affliction? Yeah, they ran Paul out of town in Philippi and in Thessalonica. And then later in Berea, he had to end up going down to Greece, where we said he had that mixed review down there on the coast, down at the bottom of Greece. And so, welcoming the Word in much affliction. I like this word affliction. It's actually it's the word tribulation. It's the same word we find when it speaks about the tribulation in the future. And so you can have tribulation. We all have it day by day. Then there's the so-called great tribulation, not really found here. But the affliction is the fact that there are people who come against you. You stand for Christ. You set the example for Christ. You're going to have opposition. You're going to have affliction. But then he caveats it with joy. Affliction with joy. How can you have affliction with joy? You know in your heart you're doing what's right before God, and you have that joy even though you have trials. Remember James, we looked at James 1:2. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, affliction. So affliction many times brings joy. Judy and I were discussing this the other day. We were down at the market down there, and talking about how we have many times we have joy with affliction. And it seems like when you have affliction, when people are against you, it strengthens your faith. Well, sometimes maybe it gets you to reject your faith, but a strong person will be strengthened by affliction. The church seems to increase with affliction. In those lands where they have great affliction, former Soviet Union, they have tremendous evangelism. People hid out. They rat-holed Bibles and they copied portions of Scripture. I remember when we were traveling to international competition, Russ Nipp, one of our weightlifters, took a bunch of Bibles behind the Iron Curtain. They were illegal. And he had the brass to carry them right in, and they didn't even search him for them. And he gave them out to many of the Russian lifters, and I think it was Vasily Alexev, one of the top weightlifters, or somebody like that, and he was trying to give him a Bible. He said, "Oh, no, take Bible, no trust Christ, you know, this is illegal, you know." And he had the brass to give Bible. Many of them took Bibles back then. Now they can have them, now they talk about it in school, but back then you couldn't have a Bible. And so he took Bibles right in there. And so the affliction produces a want, a hunger, a desire. Over in this country, hey, you want a Bible? They got a dozen of them down at the store. Got them all kinds of translations. Got the New World, got the King James, got this, got that. You can get Bibles, the paperback. You want the big book put on your counter, on your table, anything. And so people don't even look at it. In these countries where they had affliction, and yet they had joy, and they were hiding their Bibles and treasuring it and memorizing it. Affliction produces joy, and sometimes the people in this country have no joy. They have no joy, even though the Word of God is on their table at home, in their bookshelf, and they have no joy. Here's affliction. They welcome the Word of God with joy. And of course, we know that joy is a result of the filling of the Spirit. Again, we're back to the Spirit. And so it says, from the source of the Holy Spirit, the ablative of source. We remember Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Second one, joy. Love, we say, is almost symbolic of the filling of the Spirit. The first thing after that is joy. If you have the love of God and it's flowing through you, and God has loved you so that you're a member of the family, then you have joy and peace and all the things that follow in the nine fruit fruits of the Spirit, so-called. Think of those as a bunch of grapes. There are 9 characteristics in Galatians 5:22 and following. Well, we're almost out of time. Let's just take a quick look at verse 7 as we wrap up here. And so in verse 7, the last part of this whole sentence, if we take it from 2 through 7, one consistent sentence made up of 6 verses, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And here it starts off with, so that. So in the last verse, he said, as we started the last verse, it was verse 6. The first thing there was also, or indeed, or certainly was another way to see it. And then he says, after become imitators. And why become imitators? So that you too will become an example. So you become an imitator of me so that you become an example to others around you. What's the objective of local church? Why are you here? You're here to learn the Word of God so that you too can have confidence and be an example to those you come in contact with. Your next door neighbor, your friends, your colleagues, your family. Family, the hardest ministry field you have. Probably presented the gospel 100 times to your family. Most of them say, well, yeah. We just had a death in our family, extended family. Some of Judy's uncle had passed away at 94. And sadly, this particular individual, as far as we can know, has never believed. He's part of the Masonic Lodge. He was way up in the Masonic Lodge. And I was just wondering, I've read about the Masons. I just wonder, where do they think people go when they die? They just go to the big God in the sky somewhere. Kind of a sad time. How do you do a funeral? For a believer, it's great. Man, this guy's a believer. He's going to be with the Lord. Face to face with the Lord. Absent from the body. This guy's dead like a doornail. I mean, he's just gone. I mean, we try to remember what a wonderful person he was. Oh, that's really comforting. You know, and what? The life is gone. It's a tragedy. And so you kind of become that imitator to your neighbor, to your friends and family. You can't get them saved. That's God, the Holy Spirit's job. But you can present it. And we did it many, many, many times. Every Christmas, Judy and I, and before us, her dad and mom presented the gospel to the family at kind of our Christmas get-together. I sat next to this individual one time and told him, and I bled my heart out about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that time, his comment was, well, there are many ways to God. Many different ways to God. And I tried to, I'll call him Bill, it's not his name, but I said, but there's only one way that gives you everlasting life, to live with God forever. Well, there are many ways to God. I couldn't get over that. And then somebody came and interrupted us. It often happens at family gatherings. Just when you're getting somewhere, somebody butts in. Oh, yeah, well, you know, then the way it goes, and you lost the momentum there. Very difficult. And so family is a tough mission field. But here it says, be the example. Set the example. And over the years, we even used little Danny. You remember the puppet I brought in here? The last year that we actually gave the gospel, Danny gave the gospel to the whole family. They were dazzled. They had no idea I had this ventriloquism background. And some of them, just when I got this puppet out that you saw, they just said, no way. They couldn't believe it. And old Danny just gave them the gospel. And it just was such a joy. It was kind of the last shot I had at many of the families, particularly this individual. And I don't know what his heart is. I don't know where he is now. But, you know, you do what you can do. You set the example. And even a dumb wooden puppet set the example. He said, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. I believe I have everlasting life, you know. And so he gave the information, a pattern or an example. You all become a pattern or example. And this is the result of these. Be imitators of me so that you all become a pattern or an example. Oh, I said we're going to quit, so let's finish it up here. To all those believing in Macedonia and in Achaia. And so there it is. That gets us through verse 7. So we'll pick it up next time in verse 8. And verse 8 does start the next sentence, even though it introduces with the conjunction gar for. So we'll see how that works as we continue our study through. Might pick up the doctrine of imitation. I think we're going to look at that probably in the second hour. First hour, we'll continue the exegesis, finish the first chapter, and move on in 1 Thessalonians. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity once again of studying your word. We thank you that you have set the example by sending your Son into human history as the perfect example. Nevertheless, as imperfect examples and patterns for those that we come in contact with, you desire for us to present the message, knowing that it's your Holy Spirit who brings the increase. Help us then not only to set the example in presenting the gospel, but in our lives, so that those that we come in contact, our friends, our neighbors, all the people that we meet, we might be able to at least have them see the love of your Son, Jesus Christ, in the lives that we live. Help us to do that, Father. We pray for that one who's here today without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, that you might make that decision today to join the family. How do you do it? Very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically, believe that he's the God-man Savior, that he came into human history from the very presence of you, Father, and that he lived a sinless life, qualifying him to bear the sins of all of us. And on that cross, he did something miraculous. He took every sin of every person, past, present, and future, your sin, my sin, and he bore those sins and took the penalty and the punishment so that we do not have that punishment. Nevertheless, because of that and our belief in it, we can have everlasting life simply by believing. Won't you make that decision this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you again for this material that we have studied. Make it challenging in our lives. Make us desirous of becoming an example to all we come in contact with. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.